We are continuing our series on Exodus. The week before Palm Sunday, we had arrived at Passover for Israel, which is appropriate because on Good Friday, we had the fulfillment of that Passover, and the ultimate Passover, Christ our Passover, was sacrificed for us. This Sunday, we come to the Exodus of Israel, which is appropriate, because last Sunday we celebrated the ultimate fulfillment of that Exodus when Jesus burst through death and brought us out the other side with him. Today, we return to this study. The Passover, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, was so horrible of a judgment of God upon Pharaoh and his nation that Pharaoh immediately surrendered. And it was an unconditional surrender of Pharaoh. Pharaoh sends word to Moses, probably late in the night or early on the morning when the death of the firstborn occurred. And he said, take your families, your herds, and go just as you have requested. No longer does Pharaoh attempt to bargain with God and get something in return for his obedience, or at least partial obedience, which is all he ever offered. Unconditional surrender. That's what God always requires of us. He is God, we are his people. He requires that we acknowledge him. After all, we pray, don't we, every day, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the people gather to march out of Egypt. Many Egyptians and people from other nations decide to attach themselves to Israel. They had seen the plagues, and they had come to at least respect the Lord, if not believe that the Lord was God and the Egyptian idols were not. And so Moses informs us that a mixed multitude of around 600,000 men began the journey. 600,000 men, if we had women and children, the conservative estimate is probably about 2 million that are going to make this exodus from Egypt. God leads them on their route. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The journey begins at Ramses, a city which the Israelites had been forced to build by the Egyptians. From there, they head southeast to Succoth. From Succoth, they turn south to Migdol, and then southeast to Harahoth. This is a turn, I know you look at the map, but ordinarily, if this is Egypt, this is the Mediterranean, the road would have been like this, right up following the Mediterranean Sea, immediately out of Egypt this way. But God has them go this way, down into Egypt, back a bit. It's a strange route to be taking for an exodus. Why is God leading them this way? Well, there are at least four reasons why God does this. First, the direct route passed through Philistine territory. And we're told here that God doesn't want them to go through the Philistine territory yet. The Philistines were militant people. And Israel is not yet mentally prepared to go to war. And Israel is not yet armed. They leave Egypt without swords and daggers and so forth. Tyrants very seldom want their people to be armed so they can fight against tyranny. The Apostle Paul reminds us that the Lord does not lead us into situations in which we are not equipped to face. Israel is not equipped to face the Philistines yet. The second reason God sends them this way is that Israel must learn that salvation is entirely of the Lord, and they have not yet learned this lesson. And so God is going to lead them into an impossible situation where they will be blocked by the Red Sea and chased by Pharaoh. God's way is not always the shortest, and it's not always the easiest. God's way is to teach his church and his people that they are always to depend upon him, that their salvation, that their day-to-day existence, that their welfare and our culture is always dependent upon God's grace and God's care for us. So they're not prepared to face the Philistines. God won't send them that way. They're not yet prepared to live in faith under God. They still need to learn to depend on them, so he sends them another way. And thirdly, though they don't know it yet, their initial destination is Mount Sinai, which is south and east of where they will start. It is there that God is going to bring them to make the covenant with them. And finally, God plans to entrap and finally destroy Pharaoh and Egypt. And that's the fourth reason that he leads Israel in this direction. Again, we read at the beginning of today's lesson, at least twice, that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. This sovereign act of God shouldn't surprise us. God has given Pharaoh many opportunities to repent, and he has refused to do so. And now it's too late. God has said the time for Pharaoh's judgment and the time for the judgment of Egypt has arrived, and I'm going to send him into a trap. And when I get him in that trap, I'm going to destroy him. God is a just judge over heaven and earth. Pharaoh has enslaved his people. Pharaoh has been sent 7 plagues. And every time he has challenged the authority of God. Sometimes he has said, okay, you can do part of what you want, but I'm still in charge here. And then he even reneged on that. Pharaoh's days are numbered. By the way, this reminds us, as John the Baptist taught us during Advent, to never put off repentance. When God calls us to repent and brings us to an understanding of our sin, we ought then and there to drop to our knees, repent, and confess our sin. When Pharaoh hears that Israel has turned south back into his land, he thinks the Israelites are confused. They don't know what they're doing. Maybe I've made a strategic mistake in letting those people go after all. And so he sees an opportunity to destroy the leadership of Israel, recapture a bunch of slaves, and bring them back into Israel, or into Egypt. And so he gathers his troops. Moses says 600 chariots. That's a large army for the time. Josephus, writing at the same time the New Testament was written, adds that Pharaoh led 50,000 cavalry and 200 infantry after the Israelites. And as Pharaoh marches towards Israel, it appears that Israel is trapped. The text reminds us that they had mountains on either side, they had the Red Sea in front of them, and Pharaoh and his army is rapidly approaching behind them. What are they going to do? It appears Israel is trapped. What should they do? What did they do? Did they go to the back of the crowd and point to Pharaoh and his army and laugh and say, "What an idiot! Hasn't he learned anything from God yet? Hasn't he learned from the plagues that he can't fight against God and win?" Were they a little bit more scared than that? Did they come to Moses and say, "Moses, do you see Pharaoh and his army back there? We need to call a prayer meeting. We need to gather the elders and the people of Israel here with the priest, and we need to pray for the Lord's deliverance." Did they do that? No. They whine to Moses. "Because there were no graves in Egypt, Moses, have you taken us out here so we can die in a wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, Moses? Is this not what we said in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve Pharaoh. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians and die in the wilderness." Pharaoh's not the only one who hasn't learned anything from the plagues. Israel hasn't learned either. Their thinking is still better slaves in Egypt than free and responsible people under the leadership of God, dependent upon God. This is often referred to as a slave mentality. Slavery, after all, means certainty. Pharaoh saw that they had a place to sleep. He didn't want them to die of pneumonia if they were his slaves. He gave them their rations of food, nothing great, of course, but enough to give them energy to build. He provided for their needs. All they had to do was serve Pharaoh. And he saw to it that they had the bare necessities of life. But freedom means uncertainty. Freedom means responsibility. Now they're out here following Moses and they're uncertain. What will happen? We have to depend upon God whom we cannot see. And they don't want to do that. The older generation, the first generation of Israelites to come out of Egypt, will never escape this slave mentality. It'll be with them forever, and consequently, they will not enter the Promised Land. And we will encounter this problem repeatedly in the coming weeks in our series on Exodus. They simply will not break with the past and trust God. After all that they have seen, they still can't put their faith and trust in God. The slave mentality is a recurrent problem for the church. God calls us to liberty. The Son has made us free indeed, but a part of that liberty is to follow Him and to be faithful to Him, and that sometimes jeopardizes the church and its culture and its society. Freedom means responsibility under God. And sometimes we don't want to live with uncertainty. Like Israel, we don't want to live with risk. And we forget that life is always uncertain, and it's never entirely safe. I read an essay this past week by a wit who just surfed the internet for about 5 minutes on safety first. And all of the articles that said safety first, safety first, safety first. And I'm not going to summarize the whole thing for you, but at the end he said if safety is first, you'd never leave your house. If safety is the issue, you'll never do anything, because we are never, any of us, absolutely safe. Our life depends moment upon moment on God and His grace. But when we forget this, then we would rather be slaves in Egypt than free and responsible under God. And we will seek certainty and security from modern pharaohs. And the state is always happy to oblige for about 50% of your income and the perpetual indebtedness of your grandchildren. Right? That's what we get for being slaves. Note Moses' response. As they come to him and say, why did you bring us out here to kill us, Moses? You realize what they're accusing Moses of doing? They are saying Moses is more devious than Pharaoh. He deliberately brought them out there to kill them. Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which the Lord will accomplish for you this day. I bet he said a whole lot more, but at least he said that. And then God tells Moses to order the people to stop whining and march down to the Red Sea. And yes, this was the Red Sea. I have several books in my library which I consulted again this week, which tried to convince me that it was the Reed Sea, whatever that was, which was a shallow, marshy area kind of loosely connected to a lake that was loosely connected to the Red Sea. And in low tide, it was pretty well dry. There was no water across it. And so when God called them out, they marched across on low tide. That removes the miracle, you see. But from best I could tell, what the writers were saying was at high tide, the water was probably knee deep to waist deep. Ah, there's another miracle. tens of thousands of soldiers drowned in water, in which if they just stood up, they wouldn't have. It's the Red Sea. You want to get a pretty good picture of this? Go back and watch the old movie, The Ten Commandments. That probably has it as good as anything that I have ever seen on this. The angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ, stands between the Lord's people and Pharaoh's army during the night. Towards the Egyptians, there was a cloud that caused darkness, prohibiting them from attacking Israel. In front of the Israelites was the pillar of fire, which provided light throughout the night. Then God parted the waters of the sea, standing them up as if walls of water on either side of a wide path, caused a wind to come to blow it out dry enough that they could march across the path. And so they did. Early the next morning, as most of them are through or towards the other side of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army comes. And he sees the path and the walls of water, and he sees the Israelites running through, and he decides to chase them. A fool's errand, really, but after them he goes. But when they were in the path, God caused the walls of water that he had been holding back to descend. And Pharaoh and his army was drowned. In a couple of chapters, we'll see that God uses this to arm Israel for their coming battles. They went to the sea, and they gathered up swords and spears and things that they could salvage from the drowning of Pharaoh's army. This is not the end of the story of judgment on Egypt. As Israel travels away from Egypt, they will meet a people you will know in your Bible as the Amalekites. In the ancient world, they were called probably the Hyksos. And according to at least one chronology, the Hyksos will invade a decimated Egypt shortly after Israel leaves, will finish conquering it and rule over it for at least 100 years. As Egypt had enslaved the Israelites, so the Hyksos will enslave the Egyptians. Back to our text. Paul informs us that Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Interesting statement. Israel follows Moses, obeys Moses as he calls them to march through that path with walls of water on either side. And Paul says they were identified with Moses. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And I like to tease my Baptist friends, by the way, that only the Egyptians were immersed. But you can do with that what you want. It's a joke, okay? The serious point Paul is making is this redemptive event identified Israel as the body of Moses, as the people of Moses. Even so, your baptism identifies you with Christ, as the people of Christ, who have passed from death to life. It identifies the church as the body of Christ, belonging to him. Our gospel lesson this morning is the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John are on the mountain with him, and they see Moses and Elijah with Jesus, reminding us that both men point us to Jesus. Remember, the theme of the Bible is Christ. The Old Testament points us forward. The New Testament points us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Moses points us to Jesus. And Peter sees this, and always speaking first and then kind of thinking halfway through his thoughts, I think, he says, let's build three tabernacles. But Jesus isn't another Moses and Elijah. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And so the voice of the Father comes from heaven, this is my Son. He's not another prophet. He is my Son. Listen to him. Matthew doesn't tell us what Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking about, but Luke does. Luke says that they overheard them talking about Jesus' decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I wish they had translated this phrase a bit more literally, for it reads literally. They were discussing his exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Interesting. Jesus is about to perform an exodus. The exodus that we've read about here points to a greater and ultimate exodus in Jesus. God, through Moses, brings people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and out the other side. And at the same time, he brings Pharaoh and his troops into the Red Sea, and they don't escape. They drown. Jesus is going to perform a similar exodus. The exodus that Jesus will perform through his death and resurrection is a permanent and a spiritual one. The exodus that performed by God through Moses is a temporal one. Jesus delivers us from bondage to sin and to Satan and to death to become God's children. We can see the entire picture more clearly than the people in Moses' day could. Jesus on Good Friday was brought before unbelieving priest and Pilate, the representative of the Roman Pharaoh. They think they have Jesus cornered, even as Pharaoh thinks he has Israel cornered. The priest in Jerusalem think they have the opportunity to put Jesus to death, and if they can do that, they'll never hear from him again. This troublesome person can be removed once and for all. Herod and Pilate think the same thing. Don't you know, Pilate says, I can put you to death? See what I can do to you, Jesus? And what happens? They do. And Jesus rises again. Jesus is put to death. But he goes through death in a way that I can't explain and comes out the other side, raised in a body that is incorruptible, never tarnished with what we have as the effects of sin. The cross, like the Red Sea, is the way of salvation, but it's also a way of death. Israel and the enemies of Moses, Egypt and the enemies of Moses die. Jesus pronounced in Matthew 24 and other passages the destruction of Jerusalem because of their unbelief in him and their desire to put him to death. Passover. Jesus is our Passover. Exodus, the resurrection. Jesus has brought us through death and the other side. Now, do you believe this? I mean, really, do you believe this? Is it something that's in your conscious and subconscious and operating every day that so that you live in terms of this? Do you believe that Jesus has passed through death and has brought you through death too already? And that because of that, your resurrection is as certain as his resurrection? Paul repeatedly in his epistles exhorts us to believe that we are already citizens of the kingdom of God, residents of the new heavens and the new earth, even now. What God did for Israel through Moses, he did even in a greater deal, he did even greater through Jesus for you. Death itself has been defeated. Yeah, I know, we still die. But we die with the promise of resurrection. We die with the knowledge that when we die, it's not the end. We enter the presence of God. That Jesus has torn open the veil to the temple. So we enter into heaven. And that's only the temporary state, not the final one, because we shall be raised as Christ has been raised, in a body incorruptible that is not susceptible to suffering, to sin, not susceptible to disease and death. We shall be like Jesus. Death has been defeated. Now, what should we do? This is the first week after Easter. We had a great, joyous time last week, worshiping, eating, rejoicing together. But now what? Well, we can either imitate Israel and forget what God has done. We can imitate Israel and constantly be looking back, as they will throughout Exodus, to the glory of their years of slavery. We can imitate Israel and having a slave mentality, thinking that we cannot do what Jesus asks us to do because it's just too difficult, or it's even impossible. Or we can follow Jesus. And to follow Jesus, I mean to live by faith, believing his words and putting them into practice in our lives. Jesus has come through death the other side, and we are identified in baptism as his people, his body. He has brought us with him. The future has been pulled into the present so that we are already members of his kingdom. We already have the promise of his life. And to follow Jesus means a joyful thankfulness each day. Look who you are. You're Christians. Whose name is that? It's Jesus' name. He has put his name on you, saying you are part of his family, that you belong to him. He has assured you as you come in here again today that you have forgiveness of sins. The guilt, the judgment is gone because he took it away. He assures you that as you eat at his table, that you are his people, invited into his presence, that he will provide for you, that he will give you those things which you need. Yeah, he may ask you to take a difficult road, but then you'll have to decide, do I believe him? Can I trust him? You are free men, women, and children. The gospel, the truth, has set you free. You're free from bondage to sin and to death. You can, as Israel should have, laughed at the modern pharaohs who think they can undo the creation or the ordinances or the power of God. This he has done for you. On this first Sunday after Easter, again we rejoice. We give thanks for what Christ has done and commit ourselves to living as his people. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we give thanks to you for your love and compassion to us again this day, for you have gathered us into your presence. You have heard us as we have confessed our sins. You have assured us that Christ, our Passover, has provided atonement for us. You have identified us as the people of our Lord and Savior in baptism. You have promised us and assured us that we too have had our exodus, that Jesus has brought us through death and the other side, so that now we exist as his citizens. The kingdom of heaven belongs to us. Help us, Father, to live in terms of these truths. Help us in joyful thankfulness each day of the coming week to rise and say that you are our God and we are your people. Give us strength and faith to follow Jesus and to be useful, faithful servants to his church and to his kingdom. For this we ask in his name. Amen.